It's surprising how many people think that our job is to remake the world and make it a better place to live in and resolve the social ills that are so abundant and try to somehow or other get the headlines in the Sunday or the daily paper to look a little bit better. But that's not our job. The world is a hopeless case. We're on a shipwrecked planet, and ours is a rescue operation. To try to fix up the world is like giving a Band-Aid to a person who has terminal cancer. It isn't going to do him much good. And so I think we need to recognize what God says about the world and what shape it's in and act accordingly. And so, as I said, I believe that the world is a shipwrecked planet and ours is a rescue operation. We are reconciling men who have been alienated by their own acts from God. We're reconciling men to God. Their lives, of course, are put in order, and their lives are bettered. But the system is about to go under. And that should not cause us a whole lot of alarm. It'll be kind of a relief, you know. That's what it says in Romans 8. It says, all creation groans in travail and stands on tiptoe, waiting for the day when the Son of God will be revealed. And he'll put everything in order. But the thing that concerns me is that there are 3,600,000,000 people on this sinking ship. That's a lot of people. Barring pestilence and famine and war, that would be 50% of all of the human beings that have ever lived would be alive today. We don't know what the percentage is, but it's enormous. And really, on this planet, man, the individual, the person, is the only thing that matters to God. Everything else is just props. And so there's really nothing else that matters. It's only the individual, only man. Man is God's creation. And I often ask myself, what is God about right now? What is on his heart? What does he want to accomplish? And as you look back in history, you realize that God accomplished some spectacular things in reconciling man to himself in other ages. Historians differ, but I've read estimates that from 20 to 60% of the Roman Empire was Christian when it fell. People who were willing to die for their faith. Well, something's happened. The percentage isn't very high today. And I find myself asking, is God going to let this generation go by? Is he going to miss half of his creation? I don't believe so. I believe that God is going to get his cut. And I want to be a part in working with God in getting his cut, don't you? What if God, as in the Roman Empire, is going to get a third? That's not too much. That's 1 billion people. Now, if we're going to reach 1 billion people with the gospel, which is a realistic hope, I believe, a lot of things are going to have to change. The main thing that's going to have to change is our mentality as Christians. And as I've pondered this problem over the past 10 years, two questions have emerged. And I've been asking myself these two questions for the past 10 years, because I feel that if I can answer these two questions, we will understand how to carry the message to 1 billion people. Now, God has not given me the answer. Maybe I think that God, maybe someone here, he's going to get insight and light on these two questions and will be able to lead us into some spectacular reaping and Christianization in the world. But it seems to me that if we can answer these two questions that have given me many, many sleepless nights, we're going to have some answers and we will see God reap his share. You're probably wondering what the questions are, aren't you? The first one is, what would it take to produce a spontaneous movement of Christianization in the world. What would it take to produce a spontaneous movement of Christianization in the world? I say spontaneous over against an organized movement of Christianization. It cannot be organized. We cannot organize a worldwide drive to reach the lost, because no organization can be sustained long enough or go deep enough to make a significant difference. Just by the fact that it has to be organized means that your outreach extends only to the limits of your organization. Now, the largest organization that we're acquainted with is the U.S. government, and it can't even contain its subjects. Do you think that we can organize a Christianity that could reach a billion people? And the U.S. population is about 8% of the world. So it's going to take a spontaneous movement. It's got to go out of control. It's like Peter said, I will pour my spirit out on all flesh. It's like Jesus said, the seed is like, or the kingdom of heaven is like seed. You throw it in the ground, you go to bed, and you get up, and there it is. You don't know how it grew, but there it is. It just takes place. Now, what components have to appear for that to happen? And the second question is, say God gives us a billion. What forms will have to emerge in the body to take care of the results? Now, if the movement is spontaneous, if the evangelism is spontaneous, of course, the church has to be spontaneous also. The forms have got to grow up out of the earth that it falls in. Maybe God will lead you to help us find these answers. Now, of course, after thinking about these things for 10 years, you're going to have some ideas. And I could spend maybe a couple of days just rapping with you on what conclusions I've come to. And I only have about 30 minutes left here, so I'm a little bit frustrated. But I would like to give you two thoughts, which I think are fundamental to coming up with the answers to these two questions. I'd like to first go into what we can expect of God in this generation. Okay? Whose mess is this? Is this ours or is it God's? Or what can we expect God to do now? And the second question is, the second point I want to give is, what God expects us to do. What's God's part and what's our part? We'll talk about God's part first. Let's go to Psalm chapter 2. In 1962, I got hurt and spent about 6 months, or 6 months, 6 weeks, it seemed like 6 months, spent about 6 weeks laid up, immobile, not able to get around. And so God had a captive audience, and he used the time to convince us that the place for us was Brazil. And there were several things that led us to decide that God wanted us in Brazil. But one of the things that led us to decide this was this Psalm 2. And having a lot of time, I decided to make some use of it and spend a lot of time just studying the scriptures. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Now, I can understand that. What it's saying is that the kings have gotten together, and they say, let's cut God out of our leadership team. God, you no longer exist. We're running things now. That's what verses 2 and 3 say. In other words, let's overthrow God. We're going to run the show. And so we banish God with just a word. He doesn't exist anymore. Now, I can understand that because you see countries that have that position, and you see individuals every day who live that way. They just banish God by a word. And God can be created or uncreated by a word, by omnipotent individuals. So then we go on, and it says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, and he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And so, in the second phrase, the scene starts out with laughter. And it's God. And he's laughing at these kings and these people who say, we're going to take over. And he's saying, look, you'll never pull it off. You think you're going to take charge? Look over there. On the throne, my son is already there. We are already in charge. And no matter what you do, you are not going to overthrow the one that's on that throne because he's my son. This is a messianic psalm. It refers to Jesus Christ. And so this is God speaking about his son here. And in verse 7, he says, I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And then he says this, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thy inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Now, I can understand that. Because elsewhere in the Bible, it talks about us being the dowry of Christ. And we are the bride of Christ. And the thing that Christ wants more than anything else, I can't understand it. But the thing that Christ wants more than anything else is that we become his. Because he loves us. And in Revelation, you read things like this. Thou didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe, family, tongue, dialect, people, and nation. And so, passages like this lead me to believe that God is on a move bringing the world and lots of people into Christ's inheritance. Why do I believe God is on the move today? Because he has promised to his son that the world is going to be his inheritance. And it extends, it says, to the very ends of the earth. Well, then I read the next verse. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now, I couldn't understand that. Because that seemed like a rather lousy thing to do with your inheritance. Just take a rod and smash it to pieces. It was like my son. He's crazy to get one of these autoramas. And so somewhere or other, we're going to have to come up with an autorama for him for his birthday. And so I can just imagine, you know, after all of these months of waiting for this autorama, they don't have him in Brazil, and so he's been waiting to get up here to get one. And finally we give it to him. He opens a box, and he says, gee, Dad, thanks. And he comes up and hugs me, and then he takes the poker and bashes it to pieces. And it looks like that's what Christ is going to do with his inheritance. He says, no, he's going to give you the other ends of the earth for your inheritance. And then he says, son, you're going to bash them to pieces. Well, I came to the conclusion that my interpretation of the passage wasn't correct. So I read on. Look at verse 10. Now, therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. Well, those that he is going to bash to pieces, they are not the people that are going to be his inheritance. But it refers back to verses 2 and 3. The kings, the rulers, the isms who hold men in their grasp. It can be communism, it can be secularism, it can be capitalism, it can be materialism, it can be mysticism, it can be anything. Most people that we meet are bound by one, two, or three, or a dozen isms. And the reason they cannot respond to Christ is that they're bound by their isms. And what God is saying is, son, I'm going to bash the isms to pieces so that the people will be free so that they can come become my inheritance. Well, this was in 1962 that I read this. And at that time, Brazil was heading pell-mell toward communist takeover. João Goulart was the president, and he was surrounded by, I don't know whether he was a communist or not, probably a Marxist, but he was surrounded by communist men. And they started down the very familiar path of creating chaos for the sake of having a legitimate reason for declaring a state of siege and that's all it takes, because then you pull off a coup and the government is yours. And you can see this happening. And at that time, in 1962, it had never happened in a country where they had gone to that advanced stage in the process without it becoming a reality. Well, I saw this psalm and I thought, well, now I'm going to pray for Brazil. And I'm going to pray that God will not let this ism bind those 97 million people. And so I began to pray. Well, it wasn't long after that we found ourselves on our way to Brazil. Have you ever done that? You pray about something, and all of a sudden God says, okay, he's yours. Well, that's what happened, and we were on our way to Brazil. Well, about 8 months after we got there, in May of 1964, the thing had come to a crescendo. The country was boiling. There was chaos everywhere you went. There were strikes. It looked like it was imminent. We'd been there 8 months. And then it broke loose. All systems went dead. There were tanks rumbling down the streets. You could smell the smell of diesel fuel from the tanks that were going around. There were soldiers on every corner. There were demonstrations. And then it was all over. Nobody really knew who had won. Nobody knew whether it was good or bad. But when it was all over, down in my heart, I thanked God, because I knew that he had fulfilled his promise in Psalm 2. And that's exactly what he'd done. And ever since then, we've enjoyed just unlimited freedom in presenting the gospel to people. And that's what matters. Not that a country is democratic or not. That will come and go like vapor. What is important is that people be free from the isms so that they can respond to the gospel. Let's be sure we have our values in the right place. And Brazil is not alone. The same thing has happened in Cambodia. It's happened in Indonesia. Perhaps it's happening today in Chile. We don't know. I believe it is. And you know, when we came back here to the United States, 10 years later, we found out that it happened here too. When we left, scientism ruled America. People actually believed that science was going to come up with the answers for life. But you know that since then, science itself has come out red-facedly and says, we have to admit that we will never do it. And as a result, people are not afraid to talk about other possibilities. And I see in the USA a new courage among Christians. A lot of them have come out of their caves. Some of them venture to put bumper stickers on their car. Not that I think that's a big deal. In fact, I don't know how to respond to that. Maybe it's cowardice, or maybe, I don't know. Depends on the person, I guess. But people are talking about Christ. And I come around and I see the great Christianity going on in various places, and lots of people responding. And Satan has had to change his tactic too. And that should encourage us. Because before, it was all sophistication. It was denial that the supernatural could even exist. Well, in Brazil, there are 10,000 spiritist assemblies in the city of São Paulo alone. And we have dealt with the occult for years. And I have seen people demon-possessed. I have cast out demons. I've seen that kind of thing. And it's just an everyday affair there. And when you begin to talk about it back here a few years ago, people would look at you kind of like, ooh, spooky. You know? He's weird, but not anymore. It doesn't do any good for Satan to deny that the supernatural exists anymore, so he's come out in the open. And I think that's what the occult is all about today. Things have changed. One ism has been broken. And we have got to move, or just another ism will fill up the vacuum. And that's what God is calling us to do. And so this is what God is doing today. He's breaking the isms. And he is delivering the guy on the street so that he can respond to the gospel. And he keeps delivering right down to the individual level. And I've seen this happen so many times, I'm sure you have too. Where a guy is all bound up in himself and his big deals and his life, his career and everything else. And God smashes those things. And it's like it says in John 16 about the Holy Spirit. When he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And so God's role today is that he is tearing down the isms. He's delivering the people so they can become Christ's inheritance. And he expects us then to take up our part of the deal. What's that? Well, we are the message bearers. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. For a little while longer the light is among you. I have come as light into the world that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness." Now it is you that are the light of the world. "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify or recognize or see your Father who is in heaven." God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, but now he has given to us the word of reconciliation. And so, as though God were entreating you through us, we beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Jesus Christ's mission was to be the reconciler. While he was in the world, he was the light of the world. Now, who does that responsibility set with? He has placed it squarely on our shoulders. The mission that Christ carried out while he was on earth has been passed on to you and me, and there is not a person in this room who is exempt. And there's not a person who in this room who is exempt from the responsibility of applying all of his resources, financial, time, your gifts, everything else, to the building of the kingdom of God. How do we discharge it? When we think of being the message bearers, of course, the first word that comes to our mind is evangelism. Let's go out and evangelize, right? And so we think of the New Testament evangelism, yeah. Oh, the book of Acts. And so we think, well, let's do it like Paul did. And so we try to find out how Paul did it. And we try to emulate that. Well, that's not bad. There were none greater. Maybe we ought to do that. How did Paul do it? Let's take a look at Acts chapter 17. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And so, look what happened, verse 4. Some of them were persuaded, went along with Paul and Silas, but then, verse 5, the other thing happened too, the thing that we were talking about a minute ago, Jerry. There was opposition. The Jews, becoming jealous, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And what had to happen? Well, Paul had to leave town. Now, I picked Acts 17 out of here just at random, because that's what Paul always did. He would go to a city. He would spot the synagogue. He would go there. And why did he go to the synagogue? Well, he could get a hearing there. And he would be invited to speak. And so he would go, and he'd preach. And he'd stay there until he split the thing down the middle. He'd take his share out, and then he'd leave. And so here in verse 10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. They left at night because it wasn't safe to go any other time. They'd lose their lives. And when they arrived, they laid low for a while until things blew over. Look what they did. They went immediately into the synagogue. Paul was a fanatic. And what Paul did, he would go where he could and preach at anything that moved. Look at verse 17. He got, things went bad there. So, reasoning in a synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace, every day with those who happened to be present, he was just always at it, preaching the gospel. And finally, he went on to the... He got involved with some intellectuals. In verse 19, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. That must be a Greek airport or something. But anyway, they took him to the Areopagus and had him speak there, and he took advantage of it, any place to do. And so when we see Paul evangelizing, we see this fanatic preaching to anybody that would give him a hearing, and even those who wouldn't. And he does it finally in Romans chapter 15. He says, well, take a look at this. Romans chapter 15, verses 19 and 23. He says, now from Jerusalem round about, in other words, starting out of Jerusalem at the center, and going out around from there, I have gone as far as Lyricum, and I have fully preached the gospel. But now, having no further place for me in these regions, and since I wanted to come to you for so long, now I'm loose, I can come. Does Paul mean to tell us that he preached the gospel to every individual from Jerusalem to Lyricum? No. He didn't do that. That wasn't his vision. What did Paul do? He established a beachhead. He made an assault on the world with the gospel, and he established beachheads all over the place. And he left it to those people in those beachheads to carry it on. Now, you can imagine that he would give those people on those beachheads specific instructions as to how to carry on the warfare, right? Because a beachhead in itself is totally worthless. It is only as it accomplishes its mission that it has any value at all. And so as we look through the letters, the epistles, we look to find out what instructions Paul gave to the apostles, or rather to the Christians, to his converts, for carrying the warfare on into the world. You would expect to find commands to witness all over the epistles. But you don't. Show me one. You say, oh, preach the gospel, be instant, in season, out of season. 2 Timothy 4. Who is he speaking to? His replacement. What about the 8-to-5-er? Where are the commands to that 8-to-5-er to preach the gospel? Well, you know, that really used to bother me, because I couldn't find them, and especially when I was preparing a message on evangelism, I could never find a passage of Scripture which would back up what I wanted to say. And finally, I ran across 1 Corinthians 15:34. And I thought, boy, I could almost use that one if it said it just a little bit differently. I could use this verse. But then, as I looked at it, I thought, well, maybe it's right the way it is. He says, 1 Corinthians 15:34, become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Now, you'd think it would read, go out and preach the gospel to every creature, because some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Don't you think that would sound better that way? Wouldn't that make it a lot easier to preach on this subject? But what does he say? He says, become sober-minded. And stop sinning. Shape up. Change your lifestyle. Why? Because some have not the knowledge of God. But what does he say? He says, become sober-minded. And stop sinning. Shape up. Change your lifestyle. Why? Because some have not the knowledge of God. Well, then it dawned on me that this is right. And as a matter of fact, I began to see that was on every page of the New Testament just about. In Titus chapter 2, he talks about it. He says, now you wives, you'll be good housewives and so on, so that the gospel will be adorned. And you men who are employed, be good employees. Don't lay down on the job when the boss's back is turned and so on, so that the opposition will have nothing to say against us. And you men, watch your lifestyle. so that the gospel will be enhanced. And everywhere you turn, you find that that is the essence of Paul's tactic in talking about carrying the message from the beachhead into the world. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 5:14. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your lifestyle, not hear your testimony and your 15-minute presentation of the bridge, but that they may see your lifestyle and glorify the Father which is in heaven. What we have here is that Paul had two phases in his strategy for penetrating the world with the gospel. The first phase was the assault. And the objective of the assault was to establish a beachhead. The second phase was multiplication. Life on life. And the objective was penetration into the world. And this is the way it has got to be. Because an assault, by its very nature, is limited and will never really be significant. In Latin America, missionaries are always trying to pull off these saturation evangelism things where, you know, in 1 year they're going to evangelize every human being in a country. Excuse me. Now, that's a noble objective, to evangelize every human being in a country. And so they set aside a year. They assign areas of responsibility to the various missionaries and church leaders and so on, and then they go about and do it. And they think, wow, that'll get the job done. I was reading a report on one of these programs written by Peter Wagner in the book Frontiers and Missionary Strategy. Might be an interesting book for you to read. And he's talking about one of these programs, and he says, where in 1 year they evangelized, they got the message in one way or another to every individual in the country. And here's his analysis. The percentage of annual growth in the 7 cooperating denominations was greater during the year just before the program than it was either during the year of effort or during the 2 following years. What do you make of that? I'll never forget sitting in a Volkswagen bus with a missionary friend of mine and a dear guy, a great Christian, and he'd been at it for 9 years. 6 years in the Philippines and 10 years, and 4 years in Brazil. And he said, well, this is it. He says, this is my last try. He says, for all these years in the Philippines and here in Brazil, he said, I've been setting up campaigns, and we have been mobilizing the churches. And he said, do you know that we go back 3 months afterwards, and we go back to cities where pastors will say afterwards, we've never seen anything like it. It's been the greatest thing that's ever hit the church. We'll never be the same. And 3 months later, he says, there is not a trace of all of our effort. And today, he is in business in the USA. He gave up. It didn't work. Why is it that when we think about reaching people, we always try to emulate phase one, the assault? And we think that that is the way to get the message to the people. We are not going to do it that way. One of the reasons is that you just can't sustain an assault long enough. Let me read another paragraph from this book. And he's trying to explain why it didn't work. He says, for one thing, the majority of people who participate suffer from sheer exhaustion. The pressure of the program saps the energy from all involved. Afterwards, they find themselves with a huge backlog of work. Some postpone their vacations and then feel they deserve a double one. Some leaders came out with a bad case of what might be called evangelistic indigestion, from which it took a full year to recover. You see, if you're going to organize it and make an assault on the world, you're going to kill yourself in the process. You just can't sustain it, and you will never be able to carry it on long enough to make it really truly significant. So what is it going to take? There's only one thing, my friends, and that is life on life. Paul's emphasis in 1 Corinthians 15:34 was not on what you do, but what you are. It is being. It is being a disciple. And we don't have it all put together. We may never answer these two questions that I raised at the beginning. But I know one thing, and that is that anything that God does is going to be done with the building blocks that he has chosen, disciples. When in doubt, make disciples. Because anywhere I have gone, and wherever I have seen God at work, as you look around, you realize that at the bottom of it all, there might be 200 people around you, loving Christ and coming along, kind of superficial, but down at the bottom, there will be two or three disciples. And they are the cause of it all. And so if you want to get into the mainstream of what God is doing today, become a disciple. That's all. Just become a disciple. What's a disciple? Well, Jesus defined it very clearly. I'm not going to go into it now. I'll just give you kind of the summary. But there are verses to back up what I'm going to say. A disciple is one who has put himself at Christ's disposition. He is one who whose lifestyle has grown out of the Word of God. A lot of us, our lifestyle comes from Cosmopolitan or Playboy magazine. We've never read the magazines, perhaps, but we've been influenced by the philosophy. But a disciple is one whose lifestyle has come out of the Word of God. A disciple is one whose character resembles the character of Christ. And a disciple is one who, as a result of this, is bearing fruit in the lives of others. Become a disciple and give your life to other people. And you'll be in the mainstream of God's program. As Jerry mentioned, 10 years ago, we went to Brazil. And the assignment was to win some men to Christ, build them up, and get them to help us reach the country. That's sort of an awesome thing. One morning we got up and we were in a town where we didn't know a living soul, not one individual. A language we barely understood, and with that assignment hanging over our heads. What do you do? Well, God had promised that he would give us some people. And so in the morning, I would get up, I'd open my Bible to that promise. It was in Isaiah 45. And I'd set it on the chair. And then I'd kneel down in front of it and I'd say, "Okay, God, here's your promise. Where are the men?" And I'd get up, close the Bible, and go out the door. And I'd walk the streets praying, "God, where are the men you promised?" And I'd see a guy coming down the street, and I'd pray for him. And I'd think, "Oh, you poor guy, you don't know what you're getting into." And I'd watch him go by, and I'd pray for him, and I'd say, "God, is that one of them?" And we'd go on like this. In the first year, we got three. We poured our lives into those three. In fact, I knew the pulse beat of those three. You don't do it with less if you're making disciples. You can't do it on Tuesday and Thursday nights. It's an involvement, life on life. Well, the second year, there were about 15. And then it all broke loose. And today there are several thousand people who are in the kingdom because of those foundation generations who have gone on and multiplied. And as Jerry said, the work is in the hands of the nationals. Our firstborn, spiritually speaking, is serving as a missionary in Mexico right now. There's another one that's on his way to Argentina. And it's just beginning. But it's already out of control. There's a spontaneous movement. And we praise God for that. But you know, God has fulfilled his promise to us. Because when we started it all out, back in the 1950s, I was a new Christian. And the thing that really made me a Christian was when it dawned on me that Jesus really was who he said he was. And of course, the thing that made that so significant was the implications. And it dawned on me that I had really tied into something. And the verse that captured me is a verse that probably 90% of you know here, Ephesians 3:20, where it says, "Now unto him that is able to exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think, according to the power that works in you." And so what God is saying here is, look, my purpose in you as an individual is to do above what you can think or imagine. So I thought, now, okay, if I ask God for something, he'll do it. But looking again at the verse, I realized, well, if I ask God for something, then it's already obsolete, because if I can think of it, then it's less than he's going to do for me. And so I think the wildest thing I could possibly think, okay, now God, do that. Well, that's obsolete already, because he's going to do above what we can ask or think. So I decided that I would submit my life to God for experimental purposes. I wanted to see what he was going to do. And I'm halfway down the line, and I realize that it was more than I thought. And listen, you can be in the mainstream of the program of God. My case is not an exception. The same thing is going on all over the USA. We have men working in 30 countries of the world doing the same thing that we did in Brazil. But the thing is, you don't really realize that, because making disciples is sort of a noiseless operation. It doesn't call attention to itself. You don't have to make any noise. And you can carry it on very extensively, and pretty soon you look around, and they're all dead. You've gotten them all. Because it's just spiritual multiplication. Okay, my time is up. God's part is what? He's delivering his inheritance to Christ. And he is tearing down the strongholds so that they can be free to come to him. What's our part? Being a disciple so that our lives can multiply.